Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn together in God's word to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4. Our sermon text this evening will be verses 6 through 8, but I will begin reading in verse 1 to remind us of important context. So give your careful attention now to the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to spend these moments together on your day, in your presence, hearing your word together. And we ask for your guidance, Father, that I and that none of us would twist your word, that we would not reject your word or resist your word, but that we might be those who humbly receive it by your grace to the salvation of our souls. We pray that you would work savingly through your word tonight, asking it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Not far from where we are this evening, you can go and see wagon ruts left by travelers on the Oregon Trail. Many of you have probably seen them. Hundreds of wagons passing that way wore their way down into rock as people traveled that difficult road to what they believed and hoped would be something far better. Those ruts are a powerful picture of something that is going on in this section of Micah. In this section of Micah, the prophet is offering, remember, hope to the remnant of Israel. He is setting before them the glorious prospect of what God will do. And we just read it again in verses 1 through 5. This vision of the latter days kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom that Christ will bring. And the nations there are streaming to God in obedience and faith, and blessings are flowing out from him. It's a glorious destination. But the reality for the remnant in Micah's day is that the road to that glorious destination will not be easy. It will be long. It will be painful, difficult, and dangerous. And like those pioneers on the Oregon Trail, they need to know what is ahead of them so that they will have hope to endure the difficult journey before them. And so Micah begins chapter 4 by setting that stage, setting that scene, displaying to them the glories of the coming kingdom. And then, beginning in verse 6, and really throughout the rest of chapters 4 and 5, the prophet is going to be filling in more details of the road that it will take to enter into that glorious kingdom. And he's very honest about it. The Lord is honest about it. They will be humbled who go there. They will travel a difficult road. They will be disciplined. They will wander as strangers and exiles on the earth, suffering many hardships as they, as verse 5 puts it, walk in the name of the Lord their God, like those pioneers trudging the Oregon Trail. But they will do it, just as you and I do something similar, because at the end of this trail is not Oregon. And at the end of this trail is not a return to the Jerusalem that they knew, which was so plagued by corruption. No, this weakened, weary remnant, as they're walking by faith on a difficult road, know that where they are going is the eternal kingdom of God. And in the verses before us tonight, verses 6 through 8, Micah sets before them this hope that the Lord will gather humbled people into his eternal kingdom. The Lord will gather humbled people into his eternal kingdom. As we look at this passage, we're going to do it in 3 points. We'll see first the remnant of the lame. The remnant of the lame. Second, the reign of the Lord. The reign of the Lord. And then third, the restoration of the line. So the remnant of the lame, the reign of the Lord, and the restoration of the line. First, the remnant of the lame. God tells his people here that his remnant, will be characterized by a surprising weakness. And it is surprising if we compare Micah's prophecy with other literature and legends from our world, even the ancient world. In Virgil's epic poem, The Aeneid, Virgil tells the mythical story of the founding of Rome. It's founded by a remnant. After the destruction of the great city of Troy with that famous wooden horse trick you all know about, Aeneas leaves Troy with a remnant of the Trojans to go on his fated destiny to found the great city of Rome. And the remnant Aeneas leads is the kind of remnant you would want if you were going to establish a kingdom. It is full of handsome warriors, strong, fast, talented men. Aeneas tends to make people swoon every time he walks into a room. This is the kind of remnant that our world thinks you would use to establish a great kingdom. But in the literature of Scripture, in the prophecy of God's word, we find that is not the kind of remnant that God uses. God is going to use a remnant of the lame. And that's what he says in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. Now, when it says in that day here in verse 6, it's referring back to verse 1. The time frame is the same as in the latter days, as verse 1 said. And if you were here last Sunday, you remember that the latter days, from the perspective of the prophets, refers not simply to the end of history, but refers to the messianic age. The age that began when Christ came as the king, and that will be concluded when Christ returns to bring the final consummated kingdom of heaven. And so, in a sense, verse 6, as the verses 1 through 5, is speaking of things that are beginning to happen now already in our lifetimes, even though they will not be fully completed until Christ returns. And we're told here, what kind of people are being gathered into God's messianic kingdom? It is not a dream team. It's not made up of great warriors or brilliant philosophers. God is gathering the lame and the outcast. Indeed, here we're told that the mark of those who will be gathered into God's glorious kingdom is that they are those who have been humbled by God. They're humbled, of course. We see that right away. These are people who are lame and limping. They're broken. They're outcasts. But the passage emphasizes that they haven't just been humbled by circumstances or humbled by affliction. They've been humbled by God. Because he says in verse 6, he will gather those, as he puts it, whom I have afflicted. God will humble the humbled who will be gathered. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, in the immediate context, it's clear that God is talking about the scattered Israelites. Remember that at this point, Micah has been telling the Israelites at a time of great corruption and disobedience to the Lord that God is going to bring exile upon them for their continual breaking of their covenant with God. He's going to expel them from the promised land. They will be outcasts because God will cast them out. And they will also be lame because God will lame them. There is probably an intentional echo here of the story of Israel's famous ancestor, of Jacob, whose name they bear. The word lame that's used here is a very rare word for being lame. It's used only 3 times in the Bible, 1 other time in the prophets, but the third time is in Genesis chapter 32. And in Genesis chapter 32, Israel's ancestor, Jacob, is returning where? To the promised land, to Canaan. And he's returning after what? After having served a pagan outside the promised land, his uncle Laban, for many years. And Jacob is returning. Remember, he left a very proud and devious and deceitful man. He is returning in many ways a greatly humbled man. But one of the greatest ways God humbles Jacob is right there in Genesis 32 when he's on the brink of re-entering the promised land. There God appears to him in the form of a man. Perhaps it's the angel of the Lord. We don't know exactly. And there Jacob wrestles with him in faith. And do you remember what happens to him? We're told that God, or this man, touched his hip. And the result was that his hip was put out of joint. And Genesis 32:31 tells us that the following day, the sun rose on him, and he, Jacob, limped on his hip. That's the same word, limped, as is translated lame here in our passage. I think the echo is intentional. Even if it's not intentional, it's a perfect illustration of what the Lord is describing here. Just as Jacob, proud Jacob, sinful Jacob, rebellious Jacob, was humbled by God outside the land and on his re-entry into the land, so too Israel, his descendants, will be humbled by God. God planned to make Jacob into a great nation, didn't he? But first, he humbled him. Well, here we're told God is doing something similar with Jacob's descendants. They will go into exile. They will be humbled by God. But then after that, they're going to be made again into a great nation. And that's the second thing we see here about this remnant of the lame. Not only are they those who have been humbled by God, but they are also those who will then be exalted by God. Just as God made limping Jacob into a great nation, this remnant will become a great nation by the power of God. He says in verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. They will no longer be outcast, scattered. They will be regathered. And eventually God will make them into a strong nation, no longer the doormat of the world, with Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians trampling over them again and again on their journeys through Israel. No, this humbled remnant, this latter days remnant, will become a great, strong nation. Well, when is this promise fulfilled? It's certainly not fulfilled simply by the return from the Babylonian exile that we see later in the Old Testament, is it? For in the Babylonian exile, the return from the Babylonian exile, God's people did return in a sense, but they did not become a strong nation, did they? They remained weak. They continued to struggle. Eventually, they were reconquered by the Romans. But that's not a failure of this prophecy, because this prophecy isn't really about the return from Babylon. This prophecy is about, as verse 6 told us, that day, the latter days. This looks forward to the coming of God's kingdom when Christ came to inaugurate it. The strong nation, then, that's being described here is the nation that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 2:9, when he speaks to the church that's made up of the remnant of the Jews and the Gentile believers grafted in. And Peter says of the church in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the nation that's promised here. A strong nation made up of the remnant of the lame. It looks forward ultimately to the New Testament church. And the New Testament speaks of this, doesn't it? That the church is not made up of mighty warriors and brilliant philosophers who proudly seize a rightful place in God's kingdom. No, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us how God makes up the church, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's how God makes the church. It's a remnant of the lame. Isn't that what we saw when Jesus came? As we read the Gospels, what is Jesus doing? He's continually gathering the outcast, the poor, the lame, and the blind. And it's interesting to notice that even those who were healthy or wealthy in worldly terms when they came to Jesus were always profoundly humbled by him. He touched them and humbled them like the Lord touched Jacob's hip. Jesus says clearly, whether we're healthy and wealthy in terms of this world or whether we are weak and poor, we must be poor to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What this means is that if you want to be part of God's glorious kingdom that we saw in verses 1 through 5, you should expect that God is going to humble you. God is going to show us our weakness. He's going to reveal to us our sin. He may discipline us to correct our sinful ways. God is going with us, as he did with Jacob and Israel, Jacob's descendants. God is going to touch our hips and leave us limping, humbled by God, so that we see clearly that we have nothing and we are nothing apart from his grace. But don't let that scare you away, because what that would scare you away from is a glorious kingdom. We should be glad to be humbled by God, because we're told here God uses the humble to populate his heavenly kingdom, that kingdom of peace and prosperity that verses 1 through 5 set before us. It is those who have been made to know by God that they're broken and banished apart from his grace. It's them whom God gathers and makes them into a strong nation, as verse 7 says. So be willing to be humbled by God and expect to be humbled by God as he brings you into his eternal kingdom. The Lord is gathering humbled people into his eternal kingdom, a remnant of the lame, as Micah puts it. Well, that brings us to our second point then, moving from the remnant of the lame to the reign of the Lord. The reign of the Lord. And this passage anchors everything, not in the strength and glory of the remnant, which Aeneas-like would conquer a kingdom. No, the strength here all is on the side of the Lord, the sovereign God. The Lord is gathering humbled people into his eternal kingdom. The Lord in this passage declares he will do this. He will gather them and he will govern them. Notice first, God emphasizes he himself will gather these people. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant." And, implied, "I will make the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. These people are gathered by God like a shepherd gathering wounded and scattered sheep. They're gathered by him, and then verse 7 shows us they're also governed by him. The Lord will reign over them. What a breath of fresh air that would have been to the remnant of the faithful Israelites in Micah's day, and what a glorious hope it is for us, because we, like them, have experienced the misery of riding the ups and downs of being reigned and ruled by godless men. That was a situation that the people of Israel had sadly chosen for themselves. In fact, when they first asked for a king, do you remember what God said to the prophet Samuel? He says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, when they requested a king, what they'd really done is rejected God, that he should not reign over them. That's what they'd done when they asked for a king. And that was true, even though some of the kings of Israel were more righteous than others. Some were fairly obedient to the Lord, though even they failed in serious ways. But many, and in fact most of the kings of Israel, were outright wicked men. They were ruling in rebellion against God and his ways, and they made the people suffer, as wicked rulers always make people suffer. So you see, God is now promising them that in the coming kingdom, which is established by his power, they will no longer suffer the ups and downs of having wicked humans rule over them. Instead, in this kingdom, God himself will rule them. And this time, he promises, his reign will last forever. As one commentator puts it, history will not repeat itself. They will not again reject the Lord, that he should not reign over them. This new kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Verse 7 says, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. He will gather them. He will govern them. This is his promise. And we ask again, when is this fulfilled? Once again, we know it's fulfilled in the latter days. Fulfilled in a beginning way when Christ comes, and in the consummate way when Christ comes again. When Christ came, this promised reign of God came with it. For Jesus is the incarnate God. Jesus is God and man in one person. In Christ, the Lord came to gather and govern his sheep. Jesus calls himself, doesn't he, the Good Shepherd. He gathers together the lame, the outcast. He gathers them into his fold. He lays down his life for the sheep, dying for our sins, gathering us, purchasing us with his precious blood. Jesus gathers the sheep, but Jesus also governs them, doesn't he? Scripture teaches us that Jesus, God in the flesh, now reigns over us in Mount Zion. Now, don't let that reference to Mount Zion make you stumble. Because remember, what we're talking about here is not merely the earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but the heavenly Zion to which the book of Hebrews says we who believe have come. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says to the church, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says in Philippians 3 that if you're a Christian, your citizenship is where? It's in heaven, where Christ reigns. Paul tells us that we should set our minds on things above, where Christ is. So Jesus, though he does not reign in a physical way in the earthly Mount Zion, by his word and spirit, is governing us right now in Mount Zion, just as verse 7 says, the Lord will, and we can say the Lord does reign over us in Mount Zion from now on and forever. His kingdom will never fail. And that is one of the most wonderful things about the move from being reigned by wicked men to being reigned by the Lord himself. Even the best human kings die or fade away, but Christ's kingdom will never fail. This king doesn't die, and he will never fall into sin. The risen Christ will reign over us, as verse 7 says, from now on, even forever. The Lord reigns. And so understand, as the people of God, no matter where we live, whether in church or in state, ultimately there is only one king, the King is Jesus. It is to him who we are ultimately accountable. It's to him from whom we must look for learning and instruction. We must follow him, our King. We must follow him, but also it's a blessing to follow him. Because to have Jesus as our King is to know that no matter what happens in the world or in the church, we have a good King. A King who rules us for our good in justice and wisdom and grace. Jesus rules us better than any human ruler could do. But understand this, especially in contrast to the spirit of our age, Jesus rules us better than we can rule ourselves. Understand that if you're being ruled by your own desires, you are being ruled by a wicked human ruler, because your desires are corrupt, as are mine. And so whether you're worried about being ruled by another human or whether you're interested in being ruled by yourself, either way, you're being ruled over by a wicked ruler. And when a wicked ruler prevails, the people suffer. And so we're being told by this glorious promise of God that if we're Christians, if we've been gathered by him, we're also governed by him, and that we are not our own and we don't belong to any human. We ultimately are the people of Christ alone. Those who are humbled by God and gathered by God and governed by God in Christ's kingdom rejoice to find that in his kingdom we have a good King from whom comes peace. Well, we've seen so far this evening the remnant of the lame and this reign of the Lord in Christ. But now, thirdly and finally, we're going to see that God accomplishes all of this through an amazing act of restoration. And that brings us to our third point this evening, the restoration of the line. The restoration of the line. And the line to which I refer is the line of King David. When verse 7 says, "The Lord will reign over them," it sounds like what is being said is that the human kingdom will be gone. Because think about it, if the human kings were, as 1 Samuel says, a rejection of the Lord, that he should not reign over them, then surely we would think, if the Lord himself is going to reign over them, that must mean the end of human kings. And so it seems that God is going to wipe away the human kings. There will be no more king in the line of David on the throne. But there's a problem with that. And we actually read a passage that establishes the problem with that earlier in our service. 1 Kings chapter 2. What was told to us again and again and again there? God had made a promise to David and his sons that would not be broken. What will happen to that promise? Is God giving up on his old promise in order to make a new one? Well, we find here in verse 8. That God has a surprising act of restoration in store. In verse 8, the Lord is speaking directly to Jerusalem. Most commentators agree that these different terms are different ways of describing Jerusalem when it says tower of the flock or the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. For Jerusalem was the city from which the kings were supposed to shepherd Israel like a flock. It was like a tower from which the shepherd could keep an eye on God's people. It was the tower of the flock. And Jerusalem was the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, certainly. And so the Lord is speaking to Jerusalem here in verse 8, and he says to Jerusalem, "To you shall it come. To you shall it come." We start to wonder then, what will come? What's coming to Jerusalem? And the Hebrew structure even builds a bit of suspense here that we lose when we have to translate it into English, because the Hebrew word order holds off what's coming until the end. It says, "To you it shall come. It shall come in." We're wondering, what's coming? What will come in? And then the bombshell is dropped. What is coming to Jerusalem is the former dominion. The former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. God says this new kingdom is going to be a restoration of the old. The Lord's reign will be a renewal and a restoration of the old kingdom. God's covenant with David will not fail. The former dominion shall return. What we have here is a hint, and only a hint at this point, of what chapter 5 is going to make clear. How will the kingdom come again? A king will be born in Bethlehem. God's reign will be restored with a restoration of David's reign through the child that will come, the king who will be born in Bethlehem. Just like the rest of these promises, this promise too is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. It was never fulfilled before Christ. Even when the exiles returned from Babylon, for all of that time, there was no Davidic king, no more king in the line of David to rule over Israel, not until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. As the Gospels emphasize, as the heir of the line of David. And that's what makes sense of these prophecies. How can it be that the Lord will reign over them, doing away with the mistake of 1 Samuel 8, rejecting the Lord's reign, while at the same time a human king in the line of David will be restored? How can this be? It comes together in Christ, who is both the Son of God and the Son of David, the incarnate God and also the heir of the house of David. And Jesus, what did he do? He came to Jerusalem. That's what we're seeing in Matthew right now. Jesus, in his coming to Jerusalem, as he announced to them what Micah had long prophesied, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. And Jesus begins to do what? Gather the outcast, gather the lame, gather and govern his people. In Jesus, we see Micah's prophecy fulfilled, both the reign of the Lord and the restoration of the kingdom of David. For all of that, of course, we know that Jerusalem rejected Jesus when he came. The former dominion, in the form of its king, came to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem crucified him. It seemed then, at least, that the kingdom had failed, didn't it? But this promise shows us that the kingdom doesn't fail. God's promises do not fail. God keeps his covenant no matter what. God doesn't tear up his plans and start over, even when it seems like human sin has ruined the plan forever. God does what he promised to do, even when it seems impossible. That's what Micah is promising the remnant here. It will seem impossible when you go into exile that the former dominion could ever return, but it will. Just as it seemed impossible that Jesus could in fact be this long-awaited king when they laid him in the tomb. It seemed impossible. But in both cases, what seemed impossible, God accomplished by literally raising Jesus from the dead when it came to it, to fulfill the restoration of this former dominion. God keeps his promises, no matter how it looks. God does not break his covenant, no matter how impossible it seems that he will fulfill it. God keeps his promises, and we see it in the restoration of the line of David promised here. And so as you look at these verses, many things here have already begun to happen. I've tried to emphasize that for you. The kingdom has already come, though it's still coming. The king is already on his throne. Jesus, the Lord, is reigning in Zion. But what is still going on out of this prophecy? What is continuing to happen until the day when the kingdom is complete? He is still gathering. He's still gathering the lame. He's still gathering the outcast to himself. Jesus is still humbling those who are proud and then saving those whom he's humbled. That's what's going on right now. And so, once again, as we conclude, let me encourage you to desire that the Lord would indeed humble us in our pride. We are not great Trojan warriors going off to found a glorious new kingdom. We should think of ourselves as limping outcasts, but those who have been gathered by God, by his grace, into his glorious kingdom. The Lord is gathering humbled people into his eternal kingdom. He is making us a strong nation, even though we are often weak as we live in the midst of this world. Ultimately, we will enter that kingdom. We will be that strong nation, but it will happen in such a way that, as Paul says, no one can boast. But all we'll be able to say in that glorious kingdom is of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. our Father in heaven. It scares us, if we're honest, to think that you may humble us. But Lord, it should not, for we know that we need to be humbled. And we know that when you humble us, you do it only for our good, only as far as is necessary to make us see our need of Christ so that we will receive him and run to him and enter into his glorious kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray now the dangerous prayer. Humble us truly. Make us limp as we approach you. Make us see that we are sinners, that we are outcasts, that we are desperately in need of grace. But then, Lord, would you also comfort us in the knowledge of your grace to the humbled, that you indeed gather the lame together and make us into a strong nation. You don't leave us lame forever. You bring us home and heal us. And so, Lord, humble the proud and save those whom you've humbled here in this place and beyond it as your gospel goes forth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.